Well, thank you. I trust you'll feel that way when I'm finished. I'm honored to be here this evening in my last event in Whanganui. It's been a long time coming, but I'm really grateful to have enjoyed a warm reception this weekend. And I hope, as always, that what I have to offer you will prove to be a personal encouragement. Not just that I'll give you cognitive information, because I find in the First World Church we're already full of cognitive information. We are lopsided, head-heavy, waiting for one more magical piece of information to rescue us. But I find that what most people in the modern Western Church, they do not need more information. They need a revelation about the character of God to help them address their humanity. Wouldn't you agree? And so it is my hope that while what I offer you I trust will be equipping and educating and encouraging, I hope most of all it will cease to be just information and will become a revelation about the character of your Creator, especially in the area of sexuality, because that is that persistent, problematic, and powerful region of the lives of God's people that does not quickly or easily resolve. And we can tell people out there and face them behind our carefully polished masks that we've got it together and Jesus makes the difference, and then we go home to the reality of problems that persist, that shame us and frighten us and seem to compete for lordship in our lives with the Lord. And I'm glad to say that while I don't have all the answers, this I know, and I'm hopefully going to be able to encourage you this evening with insights that I've learned in my own journey. Because, you know, I can't solve people's problems, but this much I've learned. If I can encourage you, that's a wonderful privilege to get to accomplish here this evening. People need to be encouraged, especially in this area of their lives. You know, in the modern church, when it comes especially to issues of sexuality, most of us have good moral education. We have a lot of theological information and we know where the moral boundaries are. And yet, why is it so many Christian people continue to wrestle year in and year out with their sexuality? From anointed leaders who graduate from Bible college, the ones who I hear say to me, Bible college and seminary never gave me the understanding I need to deal with other people's problems in this area, let alone manage my own sexuality. That's not my opinion. That's what I hear pretty consistently. And so again, I'm hoping that if you were not able to attend my seminar, you will at least obtain the resources available on audio cassette, because my desire is that it will serve to advance God's kingdom in and through you. We were here this weekend providing teaching insights why you can love God and have half a will to do the will of God, why you can know what the boundaries are and yet still struggle. And then we took a look at not only why Christians will struggle, and that doesn't make you a bad Christian if you do, just a normal human one, but also we took, more importantly, a look at solutions, that if you struggle, there are solutions, redemptive principles, which are often not understood and therefore often not applied like can be. And when it is made clear to people, it's like the light goes off and they will be empowered to begin to make Jesus Lord in an area where that has not been established easily before. So again, I may not know all there is to know, but this has been my field of specialty for many years. I've been in full-time ministry for 20 years. I've served as a leader in my field, working 4 to 6 continents, transculturally and transdenominationally, for the last 15 years. And that's been a great education for me, to get to observe that regardless of church culture or continental culture, what God is doing around the world, and one of the things He is doing, is He is making Himself Lord in this area that competes with the two great commandments our whole faith is built upon, putting God first and treating neighbor like you'd like to be treated. Sexual sin interferes with this, because sexual sin, at the end of the day, is always about relationship sin. But I also want you to understand that when I'm here sharing, I'm not just talking theoretically and theologically, or even experientially as a pastoral caregiver. I moved to New Zealand 3 years ago, after a tenure of 7 years on pastoral staff, one of 25 pastors with a large Anglican church in Singapore. And prior to that, I worked in North America. I suppose my accent gives away my homeland. But there I also specialized as the pastoral caregiver and manager of a Christian pastoral care agency specializing in sexual concern. But it's not just through my experience in that regard that I bring these insights to you that I hope will help, but also in my own journey as a person overcoming problems in the sexual relational area of life. Perhaps that's the best comfort I can offer. I may not know all, but this I do know. God loves to bring redemption and healing to shame and broken places in people's lives and free people from bondages that have held them back from moving forward. And so I may not be able to address all your questions or solve people's problems here tonight, but if I can encourage you to move nearer God and cause God to be revealed a little more clearly, especially in these places of the soul, then I feel my time here even this evening is very, very well spent. And I'm going to talk a long time. Surely if self-disclosure about my sexual issues does not keep you riveted, I do not know what will. So, if you were planning to get home in time for the movie tonight, I'm so sorry to disappoint you. But I figure if you can sit through a 90-minute movie without too much flinching, then I assume that tonight's revelations will also keep you entertained. And more than that. It is a pleasure to be with you, and I've had a great time the weekend seminar. And this morning I shared insights in my own personal journey, how God intervened in my life 22 years ago to begin His redemptive process in me. I shared about my own history, and just to recap that for you before we really get into what I want to talk about, because this is not even the introduction to my introduction yet. The tragedy is you think I'm kidding. As some of you are aware from my story, I come out of a gay background. I guess that's not a big mystery to some of you who had already sit there and assess me. Living a public life as you do get some critique and feedback from people. As is often said, even as Ron makes the point, I'm always the conference speaker people look at with contempt until they realize I am the conference speaker. In fact, one time I was getting ready to do one of my own events. It was my seminar, for heaven's sake. And so I had not yet been introduced, and I was sitting on the front row, and this person said to a friend of mine, not knowing we were friends, "Oh, look at that young man. He's come to the Cy Rogers conference. He looks like he needs it." I suppose you have to have a good sense of humor. And even interesting, there I was speaking at Promise Keepers, and I find it, what a wonderful sense of irony God has that of all the men in the world to be talking to men about manhood, I would get to be one of them. Ah, dear. One time I had a gay activist say to me, "Well, if you're God's illustration of a redeemed homosexual, you're the last person I'd ever pick." And of course, that's when I say I understand, and 1 Corinthians says the very same thing, that God picks the very one that nobody else ever would, because God judges the inside and not the outside only, eh? Well, there you have it. But to set the stage for this evening's discussion, and I'm not making excuses here, but you know, I'll overlook your residue if you'll overlook mine. At any rate, this evening, I want to set the stage to help you understand that, again, when I'm up here talking with you, I'm sharing not just as a pastoral worker, but as a person who knows what brokenness is like, as do many of you. And also, I know what it feels like to experience redemption very specifically in this area of my life. And so, I won't elaborate my whole story, but let me just briefly illustrate. My mother was a high school beauty queen, but she did not know Jesus. And though she was a talented artist and a gifted musician, Jesus wasn't Lord. She became involved in alcoholism. She was consumed by her drinking. And because of her poor choice making as an alcoholic, she brought into our home a man who began sexually violating me as a child. That did not make me gay. Lots of people get molested and they're not homosexual, but that makes you feel dirty. And it teaches you things you're not supposed to know. And it damages your ability to trust, and that includes trusting God, the good God of love and power, who allowed the bad thing to happen. I find many Christians still wrestle with being able to yield their lives to someone they do not fully trust. Well, my mother made wrong choices. She went drinking and driving and died at the age of 28 in a car wreck. You know, that's the consequence of wrong choice making, because God is love, but He lets us make our own choices. Isn't that right? And we benefit or we suffer consequently. And so you got to be careful what you choose. And so here I've been molested by her lover. Then my mother is killed, and then I'm separated from my father. So you will please forgive me if I had just a few issues in life to have to contend with. I'm amazed that when people look at people and we judge and assess, sometimes our assessments may be true, that things aren't quite right. But I'm so glad God looks beyond what we do to see why, which is the basis of His compassion. It doesn't make sin right. It does make it, as a manifestation in people's lives, perfectly understandable and also forgivable and also correctable. At any rate, after my mother's death, I was separated from my father when I needed a father desperately. He sent me away so that he could rebuild his own life foundations, and he sent me away with the purest motives. But it didn't matter to me what he intended. What I perceived was abandonment. When he brought me home a year later and tried to love me, I pushed him away, yet I hungered for his father's love. And yet, having been sexualized by a man through molestation, I began to look for love from men through sex. Does that make sense? People do things for reasons. And of course, when I went to school, being rather soft, passive, I became an easy target and began to be labeled year in and year out, sissy, queer, fag, failure as a man. Words do have the power of life and death, and we help push people toward one destiny or the other. As C.S. Lewis said, we're either helping people toward God or away from Him. That's why God said we answer to Him for the words that we speak. It's no wonder that the second commandment is you treat your neighbor like you'd like. Well, at any rate, you can understand, too, consequently, I later became involved homosexually. And that included everything from the promiscuous gay scene all the way over to belonging to a gay church, where I became the best man at the first gay wedding of two gay men in the state of Hawaii. That's how I lived my life. And even then, that wasn't enough. I wanted more. And I decided that maybe my way to attain happiness was to discard and throw away my failed masculinity and attempt to have a sex change. I did not have that operation. People always look at me about this point, and they always say, how much more interesting does this story get? And I have to tell people just a little bit more. But I did not have the operation because God intervened in my life. And when God's presence descended upon me 22 years ago when I was in the middle of my Eastern meditation, as I said this morning, I couldn't even tune into Mexico City. But God tuned into me, and I'm glad that while it's true, you seek after God and you'll find Him. How much better and how much more grateful am I that when I didn't know enough to look for God, He comes after lost sheep? And so it was. God intervened in my life 22 years ago and opened my eyes to His reality. I could no longer argue with Christians and debate whether God existed or not. I could no longer roll around with the ethical debate on whether it's okay with God to be gay or not. I could no longer talk philosophically and ideologically about this supposed religious figure. He was now a real live person with tangible presence, and I couldn't deny it. And now that my eyes were open to it, what kind of choices was I going to make? I was scared to death, and I didn't know what to do. But I did cry out to God, and I said, God, if You don't want me to have a sex change, if You have a different plan for my life, and this is not Your best for me, this operation, then You give me a sign, and I'll do whatever You want. You know, you make these rash statements to God, and He takes it seriously. And so it was that 3 days later, after I prayed for my sign, the very hospital where I was to have my operation, Johns Hopkins University Hospital in Baltimore, Maryland, they announced to the world that they were abandoning their sex change program, as the Baltimore Sun newspaper makes clear. Dr. John Meyer, the director of the sex change program, said, research reveals that sex changes do not benefit transsexuals. Therefore, we're canceling the waiting list of patients seeking surgery and shutting down the sex change program because we will no longer treat through surgery what's basically an emotional disturbance. I thought, gee, I asked God for a sign and He shut the whole program down for me. I was really quite impressed. And of course, I got quite scared because I realized that I was going to be walking away from the only kind of living and loving I had ever known. And I said to God, you know, God, whose arms are going to be wrapped around me when I'm lonely? What am I giving up? That my gay friends and my gay community and my new life and hopefully my attempt to be born again through a sex change, what am I giving that all up for? An attempt to fail as a man one more time? Attempt to be ridiculed and misunderstood? What, go to church and have people look at me like I'm a freak from Mars? I got scared. But that's when the Lord spoke to me and challenged me. Lean not to your own understanding, Si, but You acknowledge Me in all of your ways, and I will direct your path, and I will be a father to those who have never been fathered, that which has never been nourished in your soul, your masculinity. I will bring it to life. God challenged me to trust His character, and I didn't have very much trust, but I knew He was real, and I gave God what little I had. And like the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, you just give God the little that you do, and God will take it and multiply it. So I wish I could say, as I did this morning, that God just waved the magic wand. 1, 2, 3, now you're free. Go be straight, date and mate. Bing! He did not. He did not just miraculously zap away years of cultivated homosexual appetite. Now listen, I believe in the power of the Spirit, and I believe God can do miracles. But it's not like God takes away a smoking addiction when God brings someone out of life-controlling sexual hunger, because underlying the sexual issue is relationship hunger, and God does not take away people's hunger for their convenience. Instead, he helps them satisfy it in ways that do not lead to bondage and sin. Would you agree? So there is no instant deliverance from a demon so that some homosexual wakes up the next day, a lusting heterosexual stallion, saying, "Where's a woman? If only." Instead, God gave me the grace to crucify appetites that used to dominate me, because I could say honestly to God, "I want that, but I want you more, God. Help me." And he gave me the grace to make tough decisions with myself. And I picked up my cross daily and submitted myself and my body and my thoughts and my relationships to the character of God. When I cried out to him and complained, "You're not very tangible, whose arms will I feel wrapped around me?" Well, the Lord began to challenge me, and he said, "Don't you say I'm not tangible, Si, because I may not be material in this physical sense, but whenever you're lonely, who makes you feel wanted? Whenever you feel rejected and misunderstood, who makes you feel accepted? Whenever you're afraid, who puts your driven heart at peace? Whenever you feel dirty, who can get rid of guilt and make you feel clean again? Don't you say my impact upon your life is not tangible?" Okay. I began to go to church, and Christians thought that I was from Mars indeed. Some of them were rather cool in the beginning, but when they realized I was not there to seduce the men and that I really meant business with God, and as I earned trust in front of them, they realized indeed God's work in me was sincere, and people began to open up their lives to me. And just so that you'll have a point of reference, if you've never seen the image before, this was me when I got saved 22 years ago. And as I share with people, I'm not proud of it, but neither am I ashamed of what Jesus did for me. Because this was not the problem. This was just the symptom of the problem. My need was not for a different sex life, because heterosexuals go to hell. The only people who go to heaven are redeemed people. My need was for a Savior. Does that make sense? And as God began to bring cleansing to my defilement, as he began to bring restoration to my brokenness, and as he began to fill up my emptiness by his Spirit and through healthy relationships with men in the family of faith who overlooked my history and were willing to associate with this effeminate creature, they began to give me love I needed, and I didn't have to go to bed with men to get it. And I got the revelation that I can obtain love and intimacy from men that I had starved for, that I didn't have to be sexual to get it. And then as my fixation on men began to dissolve, I discovered girls. I went through puberty twice, which is a terrible thing. And even though this is an old picture, I do not put up current images of my wife and daughter. I enjoy being a husband of 19 years and a father of a lovely 15-year-old daughter today who causes me to see men in a whole new way, I'll have you know. And that's a picture of my wife and daughter. It's not proof I'm not gay, because anybody can live a double life. I'm not. I am living a life I never thought that I could have. Maybe not all homosexuals who come to Christ will be able to move beyond where they were to this point. But this is evidence that when you grow, things change. And that's the message. It's not that Jesus takes away our problems. He takes away our guilt. He doesn't eliminate our history or our memory, but he gives us the chance to build a new future. Isn't that true? So I will never live like my past never happened. That's wishful thinking and hype. But instead, I'm able to enjoy a life beyond the way I used to live. And I share this illustration with people. It's rather like if I grew up in Germany, all of my... and I finally learned to speak English rather fluidly, I would still never forget where I came from. And I would still probably speak with an accent, even if I never went back there again. I'd say salvation in the land of redemption is just about like that. Now, this brings us to what I really want to talk about. This was just the introduction. So indeed, when I understand what it means to experience redemption, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. Because I've been walking with the Lord for 22 years. And it's one thing to say God heals the brokenhearted. The question in the minds of many of God's people is, how? What's the rest of the story that I want to share tonight? Because the real glorious message is not about my sensational history and that I got saved. That story is not about Si. That's about the character of God when I was a broken, fallen, sinful person. That's what my story is about. But the story I offer you tonight is the rest of it. What has sustained me? Why is it I never went back? What has made the difference to keep a broken man who's known abuse and rejection keeping on in a world of risk and pressure out there and risk and weakness in here? We see many Christians who begin their journey and they do not continue. We know of many people with histories like mine who give up after going so far. Well, I don't think I've arrived, but over 20 years gives you a bit of retrospect to look back and see the faithful patterns of God unfolded. And I can share with you what's worked for me, and I hope it will encourage you tonight. That's what I want to talk about. Can I do that? Well, I hope so, because I'm going to anyway. So, let's pray, and then we'll get underway. Lord Jesus, I ask that you take my words and anoint them with life and power. I cannot manufacture your anointing, God, but I ask for it tonight. And that you anoint not only my words, but the ears and hearts of my brothers and sisters, that they would be encouraged and your kingdom enlarged in and through them. As we commit this time to you now, I believe you will do more than we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that didn't hurt too much, now did it? When people say that Jesus heals brokenhearted people, when Jesus says, you know, that he cares for us, these often are words printed on a page until God makes them real. Oswald Chambers, the famous Christian writer or pastor, said so well, the thing we are all being disciplined to know is that God is real. Because if he's only something you know about and not someone you know, indeed, no wonder all the other voices and choices have so much power to call us astray. If God's not the anchor and the source, then something else will be. Would you agree? Now, this whole point that I'm getting to kind of came into focus years ago. I was living in Singapore, and my last year there in 1997, a series of tragic events sharpened the point that I want to make tonight. Maybe you remember when the Silk Airlines jet crashed. The Silk Airlines jet, Silk Air is a subsidiary airline, a regional carrier for Singapore Airlines. And it was the first accident that they had ever known in Singapore. And there were many Christian people on board. The co-pilot was a Kiwi gentleman, a fine Christian from a Christian family. He perished, along with the head of my travel agency, and many other people that Christians knew throughout Singapore were on that flight, doomed that day, a simple 45-minute commuter hop from Jakarta to Singapore. And in the middle of meal service, they plunged 600 miles an hour into the Indonesian soil. It was a very sobering Christmas because the event happened just the weekend before, and that Christmas was not very celebratory, and sometimes that's not bad. What does Ecclesiastes say? Sometimes it's wiser to spend time in a funeral parlor and contemplate than to always be living in a party. Indeed, I was having dinner the night of the crash with a gentleman who would have normally been on that flight that week. He had made other arrangements. He got a new lease on life, and it was very sobering and contemplative for us all. And then just about 2 months later, after this event, I was on the way into the office, and so was the leader of my staff cell group. Being a large church with a large staff, our staff was divided into cell groups, and for 7 years, the leader of my staff cell group and the associate pastor of our church had become a close friend, a father of three, just having returned from his second honeymoon, having a new mortgage on a new home, and he never made it to the office. He died in a car wreck on the freeway, a place that he drove every day to work, and he didn't make it into the staff meeting. And again, people were stricken with the reality of mortality, and yet they were grateful that in this man there was nothing false, and he was celebrated and honored in Singapore as having lived his life keeping his accounts and lists very short. He owed no one, and no one probably owed him. Well then, a month after that very sobering event, I had my own turn, it seemed, with near death. I had just moved to New Zealand, only a week before. And I had a speaking event in North America, so I said goodbye to my wife and daughter and boarded the jet and flew to North America and spoke for 4 days and then turned around to come right back. I don't like being away for very long if I can help it. And so, I tell people it's like working for an airline part-time, flying every other week 100 to 120,000 air miles a year for the last 15 years. Indeed, it is like working for an airline part-time. In fact, if I'm not careful how I dress, people often come up to me and say, would you help me find your seat? You know, it's like, I don't know what that means. Anyway, there I was on the flight to Los Angeles. We had taken off from the East Coast in Florida, a routine 5-hour trip to connect with my Air New Zealand flight here, but I didn't make it to Los Angeles that terrible day. We ran into trouble at altitude, Now, I can assure you, flying for 25 years, and especially for the last 15 routinely, means that occasionally you encounter some white-knuckle, breath-catching experiences. In fact, as has been said of air travel, it's hours of stupefying boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. And having been through some rough air and bumpy rides, aborted takeoffs and landings, interesting mechanical failures from time to time, I was not unaware that occasionally something can go wrong. But never in all of my years did I ever think I was going to die in an airplane crash, and this terrible day, all of us on the jet as we plunged, feared that we would die. And people screamed, and there were no atheists. People cried out, weeping and sobbing and shrieking to God. I was sitting next to an off-duty flight attendant for 15 years who said in his experience it was the worst event he had ever experienced and thought we were going down. It wasn't just me being a novice nervous flyer. Even the professionals, like he interviewed the pilot and co-pilot, and even they said it was the worst event in their aviation careers. We're talking about an event where then when we finally made an emergency landing, when the medics came and took the injured people off the plane, and when the news crew showed up and it turned out on the television, in the middle of the trauma and the drama, the rest of us who were able to deplane walked off filled with adrenaline, weeping and sobbing, falling down on the floor of the terminal building, relieved with the knowledge that we were now going to get to live the rest of the afternoon when many of us did not think that privilege was going to be ours. And I wish I could say that during all of this drama, that I was calm and cool and collected, and that I was witnessing up and down the aisle on the plane. Will that be the chicken or the fish or Jesus? But no, I figured I was going to die. And I can assure you folks, the only thing that brought me any comfort at that point was the knowledge that things were right between my wife and I and my daughter and I, my parents and I, my in-laws and I, with my colleagues and I, that though I'm not a perfect man and I have many character faults and weaknesses, the fact is the one thing that comforted me wasn't just the knowledge I would die and go be with God. I didn't want to die. I wanted to go home. I wanted to get out of the nightmare. But the one thing that comforted me was the idea that things were right between me and God and me and my family, the people that mattered. My accounts were short. There were no obstacles that way. Are you with me? Now I want to get to the point that I find has made the difference in enabling me to relate to God and other people more fully and more freely, with greater trust and capacity to live beyond myself. I want to share with you about one of the big obstacles that hinders this in God's people who have been wounded and starved for love. People who have been damaged and have a difficult time trusting. I want to share with you about the power of something that God made so clear to me. Let me share that with you now. It starts like this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35 is not unfamiliar to you. Let me quote it. Peter is talking to Jesus, and Peter says, "Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother who sins against me? Do I forgive him seven times?" And Jesus said, "Seven? 70 times seven, Peter," not being dogmatic about the actual number, of course, but meaning exponentially above and beyond what you would have thought, much more generously than you would have suggested, Peter, you forgive. Then he went on to tell the story. Once upon a time, there was a really rich businessman in his ivory high-rise tower, and he was settling accounts with people who were indebted to him. He called forth his own accountant and said, "You owe me $150,000, and I want you to pay me back." The accountant said, "I don't have the money." And the wealthy businessman said, "Then to jail you will go." And the businessman pleaded and said, "Please don't do this to me. I know I owe you the money, there's no question. And I know that you deserve to be repaid. I don't doubt it at all. I haven't been a wise steward and I don't have the ability to pay you back. And please don't put me in jail. Don't punish me and my family because I owe you this. Please let me be free to at least work it off. I don't have the ability to pay it back in jail." Well, then the wealthy businessman, moved by the frank confession of this gentleman, said, Okay, you owe me, but I will not require you to pay me back. Your debt, it's canceled. You can go." Well, now that money was fresh in the mind of this gentleman, he went home to his own servants and his home and found the gardener who owed him $1,500. And he said, "I want you to pay me back. I need the money, and you owe me $1,500. I want you to pay me back." And the gardener said, "Look, I don't have the money, you know. I don't get paid very much. And I haven't had the ability to get it paid off. And Please be merciful to me. I'll try to pay you back. And the wealthy businessman's accountant said to his gardener, no. To debtor's prison you go. You owe me, and I want you to pay me back. To jail you go until you do. Well, this became a scandal in the community, which finally made itself up to the floors of the top of the ivory tower, where the wealthy businessman heard of this, and he called forth his accountant and said, you wicked employee, I forgave an enormous debt that you owed me, and you could not show the same consideration for someone who worked for you who owed you much less? Well, because you have treated him this way, I will now send you to debtor's prison until you pay it back. And Jesus ends this rather chilling little story with even more chilling, challenging words. And so your Father in heaven will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now here's the point. There is not a Christian in this room who does not know this story. Not a Christian in this room that doesn't know the mandate about forgiveness. And yet I find Christians can be the most blocked, hindered, bitter, critical, vengeful, and judgmental people on the planet. And not because we're bad people, because we're simply human people who go through a rough experience and haven't had all the wounds mended. Because salvation is not some magic cure-all that makes injuries go away. It jockeys us into the right place where the doctor of our soul may begin to access the things that continue to hinder us in relationship to Him and in relationship to others. And that becomes a big consideration when you consider all of our faith is built upon the way we relate to Him and other people. Would you agree? Forgiveness. I want to share with you how it healed my wounded, crippled, untrusting, abused, judgmental, vengeful heart. Can anybody possibly relate? I mean, I know not personally, but theoretically. Could you imagine it? And I know we all have a friend that we really wish had been here, so be sure you get the tape. And so it was for me. That I had to relearn forgiveness. Because, you know, let's talk about this a minute. When it comes to the issue of forgiveness, a lot of us are not unfamiliar with the concept. And there's a lot of teaching that goes around in counseling circles that if your heart isn't ready to emotionally release it, then at least make the cognitive choice where you agree with Scripture that you know you need to forgive. And I'm not being critical of that teaching. But you know what? That's not the same as having an emotional release in your heart. And that's what Jesus says we need. A release that affects us emotionally and therefore relationally. Whether our abuser ever changes, we are the freed ones and we are the changed ones. Forgiveness. You can tell whether you've forgiven or not, you know. When the person who wounded and offended and ripped you off and betrayed you and offended you walks through the door, we all know what the biblical mandate is, that when people hurt us and rip us off and fail us and abuse us, we know the biblical mandate is to forgive them. And you see them walk through the door and your blood pressure begins to boil, and I would suggest your biology betrays the truth. They walk through the door and you see them, and then you say to your friend of that person, you see that no good, dirty, rotten piece of human filth that ought to be taken out and beaten within an inch of its life? And even though nobody should ever look at that person, let alone talk or interact with them, though that person ought to be taken out and tortured in front of me for my pleasure and satisfaction, let alone the welfare of the community, even though I can't stand that person, I want you to know in spite of what they did, I forgive them. And I would suggest, who are you kidding? Yeah, you can say, I forgive all you want with your words. I'm so glad when God talks about forgiveness in this illustration from Matthew that He does it in financial terms. I can't think of a better baseline, simple version of forgiveness. Because Christians are very confused about forgiveness. They think sometimes it means we have to pretend it didn't happen and try to politely get over it and act like it didn't really matter. And that is called delusion and denial, not forgiveness. And sometimes we try to act like that what that person did didn't really matter when we're actually nothing more than a gaping wound walking around with a shellac of saying we forgive in an attempt to toe the party line. People who were in counseling told by pastoral caregivers, it doesn't matter what he did to you, you know the Lord says you have to forgive. And I would like to remind pastoral caregivers who give that kind of advice, you'd better stand back because somebody may scratch your eyes out one day. Because when Christians have been wounded, they know what the mandate is. The problem is they don't quite know how to get there. They're not lacking information. They're needing to know, how can I forgive what this person did to me? Isn't that right? That's why I love the fact that forgiveness is described financially. Like this. I don't have to like you. I don't have to trust you. I don't have to submit to your abuse. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means that even if you are not trustworthy, and even if you did abuse me, and you should pay me back for what you ripped me off for, I will not require you to pay. I will give you mercy you don't deserve, because that's what I want from God when I sin. That's forgiveness. It doesn't mean we have to pretend it never happened. When it happened, it means I won't make you pay for it like I should and understandably could. I will give you the mercy and the generosity you don't deserve, because if I want to reap it, then I'd better sow it. Forgiveness is talked about in financial terms. Now, true, forgiveness can mean the rebuilding of a friendship if there's been offense. Forgiveness can mean restoration of relationship. Doesn't that find itself demonstrated very clearly in the gospel? We are reconciled to God through Christ. So even though there is broken down relating sometimes, like when adultery happens in marriage, sometimes marriages do not mend. But I know many marriages where adultery has happened, and because of forgiveness, there is the ability to rebuild relationship, rebuild trust. Isn't that right? Forgiveness could allow for that. It does. Forgiveness. I will say this too about forgiveness. A lot of times we pressure people to forgive. Forgive, forgive, forgive. We don't give them a chance to work through how they feel about it. And I've learned from professionals in this line of work, as through my own journey and experience, that generally before people can forgive and get better, they have to go to the valley of worse. That is, generally before people heal, they have to feel just how they do feel. And that's often something the Spirit of God takes time to help make clear to us. We can't take it all in sometimes in one big dose. That means that sometimes in our congregations, there are people who intellectually, cognitively, theologically know they need to forgive, but they are angry. And I would suggest to you, if you hate somebody here tonight, somebody ripped you off and you are mad as hell, then would you please just admit it? Because God is not going to be up in heaven going, well, strike their name from the book of life. Why did I ever save them? Now you laugh. But you know what? There are people who actually think this. That if I don't toe the party line, I'm kicked out of the kingdom. When can we trust the character of God here, that He who began the good redemptive work in you will continue it? That is, if today you hate that person and you want them to pay, then please just admit what God in heaven already knows. And He redeemed you knowing all about it. And if He hasn't put His finger on it yet, don't you know that somehow, someway, someday, in His way and time, He will be faithful to you to address this blockage and heal that wound? So let's relax a little. I'm not here to make you conform to the Word here. God's Spirit will lead you and guide you. I'm here to share with you how God helped me do that when I had some pretty big obstacles. Does that make sense now that I've set the stage about forgiveness? Let me share with you three illustrations of how I learned the release and the healing and the freedom that enabled me from a broken place to begin to grow beyond it. Example number one. I mentioned to you, after my mother was killed, my father, his world was shattered, and he was counseled to send me away to live with relatives after my mother's death. He did this with the purest of motives, because he loved me and thought that that stable home would be better for me as he scrambled to try to rebuild his life. He sent me away with pure motives, but it doesn't matter what he intended. The problem is not what he meant. It's how I perceived it and reacted. I find in the lives of Christian people, it's not just that somebody hurt you that's the problem. It's how you perceived it and reacted that may be the bigger life-crippling issue. Are you with me? And so for me, my dad sent me away with pure motives, but it's not what he did that mattered. It's how I perceived it. And all I knew is my mommy had been dead for 2 months, and now my father, my last anchor and security, he sends me off to live with people I had never met before in a town far away. And I felt abandoned in spite of his motives. I became angry. A year later, when he brought me home to live with him, he tried to love me. I pushed him away. He said white, I said black. He said let's go, I said no thanks. I had a chip on my shoulder, and whenever he tried to discipline me, I said, I don't care if you don't like the way I live. Where were you when I needed you? Just a little attitude thing there. Well, years pass. I finally get born again. And then I am 4.5 years later, reconciled, I should say. It had been 4.5 years since I had seen my dad and my stepmother. And finally, I am reconciled to my dad and my stepmother. And then they watched my life for 12 years. My dad and stepmother are born again now. But the point is, there was some unfinished business. And though my dad and I entered into a new adult level of relationship building, there was this unfinished interference that was a problem in my relating to my father. And it happened like this. I would go home to visit, And my dad would ask the simplest things of me. Son, it's going to be a cold night tonight. Would you help me bring in some firewood? We'll make a fire. Wouldn't that be nice? Sure, Dad. I'd love to help you bring in the dirty, filthy, nasty, heavy firewood. I live to serve. Travel 10,000 miles and come home and be somebody's slave. This attitude would surface in me. Or, son, it's garbage collection day. Would you help me bring the rubbish bins down to the curb for collection? Sure, Dad. I'd love to help. And this was embarrassing for me. What son would act like that toward his father's legitimate requests? And if I loved him, why was I having this reaction to the simplest logical request? So I went to my wife and I said, hi, honey, I don't know if you kind of noticed, I have this little attitude thing going on toward Dad. And she said, oh, you've noticed. And I said, well, yeah, I don't know what's going on. And she says, I suggest you talk to God. And I wanted to say, oh, you're so right. So I did. I said, well, Lord, you know, I think I have an attitude problem toward my father, it seems. And the Lord said, well, you've finally seen it. We've always known up here. It's when I wanted to say to the Lord, how does it feel to always be right? Anyway, I didn't say it, but I thought it. Anyway, I said, well, Lord, you know, look, you know, I know that my dad and I had a rough go, and we were estranged, you know all about it, and I know he was not a perfect father, and I certainly was not the model son. And isn't that under the blood? Isn't that in the past? Isn't that in the sea of forgetfulness? I mean, after all, I forgive my dad, right? Right? And then I heard him as clearly. I don't always hear God. And whenever I say I hear God, you understand I either have an overactive imagination, or I'm delusional and need medication, or I am lying to you, or I am telling you the truth. It's one of those four, isn't that right? And so I suspect strongly that though I am a mortal capable of miscommunicating, I do believe I heard God speak like a clarion bell to me. You did not forgive your father. I did too. You did not. Did too. Did not. And this went on for quite a while. It was so unfair of God, I'd be in the shower and he would say, did not. You know how he is. He catches you off guard, doesn't he? And so there I was. And finally, God, you know how he is so faithful to probe around and help you see the painful place? I always find it amusing when people say, I'm not sure if God's working in me. And I say, wait. Wait until the pain gets worse. Then you'll know. Kind of like a doctor probing around a broken bone, around the ribs maybe. Does it hurt when I do that? How about when I do that? God is so good at being able to help you see clearly that which isn't clear. And God squeezed that toxic attitude to a boil, and one day he finally lanced it. You have not forgiven your father, and it erupted like venom in me. Why should I? Where was he when I needed him? How dare him ever just drive off out of my life, leaving me with strangers, and then he waltzes back in and now asks things of me when he still owes me? I'll bet you 5 years of psychotherapy would not have helped me come to that moment of clear insight and revelation like a well-placed, well-timed revelation afforded me at that moment. And I saw very clearly that it wasn't just my dad I might need to forgive. It was me. Because I'm the one who played judge, and I'm the one who held him in contempt, and I'm the one in the seat of being the scorner. And it was not just what my dad did, it was my own toxic, evil, judgmental, critical, and fallen reaction that estranged the relationship. It wasn't just what he did, it's how I perceived it, judged it, and reacted to him that crippled the relationship. And it was at that moment that I got the point. It's not just my dad I need to forgive. I need God to forgive me too. Please, Jesus, forgive me. And just like that, he did. And then he ministered to that wounded part of my soul that underneath the toxic, infected attitude was a wounded little boy who looked out the door and saw his father drive off into the sunset. And Jesus was able to come and touch it and make the open wound just a scar. Well-timed, I will say, because a few weeks later, I was home visiting my dad. And there, at the breakfast table, while my stepmother and daughter were off, out having a good time, my wife and I were at the breakfast table. And my dad he's a big fan of my ministry and a big supporter of it. But He was reading a version of my story. We don't always sit around and talk about my life and ministry, but this particular day he had been reading a new version of my story, and when he got to the part where he had sent me away to live with relatives after my mother's death, he started to weep and sob. I'd never seen my dad lose composure like that in my adult life, and he finally regained his composure, and I said, "Dad, you okay? What's going on?" And he said, "You know, when I sent you away, I did not want to. I was counseled to do it. I was overwhelmed with what had happened to your mother and the events leading to her death, and I didn't know what to do. I wanted to keep you instinctively, but I was told it would be in your best interest if I sent you away. And when I sent you away, I realized I had made the mistake of a lifetime, and I have always felt like such a failure as a father. And I have blamed myself for your eventual involvement in homosexuality, let alone our estranged relationship. And I want you to know something, folks. If God had not dealt with my heart, I would have probably said something like this: Well, Dad, even though you did screw things up, I forgive you." You can tell just about how life-filled that would have been. Would you agree? Instead, I was able to give grace and release to that man because I had first experienced it. Now, that's what I call forgiveness. Do you follow me? But let me make another illustration here clear to you. Because you know what? My dad's a nice guy, and he never meant to hurt me. It's easy, maybe, to forgive someone who's not abusive. But what about somebody who deliberately hurts you? What about someone who abuses you? Well, let me make a point here tonight. If for some of you, you find this gets close to the bone, if for some of you this touches a tender place, I want to say this to you now, that long after tonight is over, you get counseling if you need it. And if you don't want to get it in Whanganui because it's too close and personal, then you go to Palmerston North or you go somewhere else. But you find informed counsel. You get support. Don't try to walk through a dark valley all by yourself. If you can't talk to your pastor, then you talk to somebody else who will keep it confidential, a trusted, informed person who, by a code of ethics, will keep what you share private and confidential. But at the same time, there are also books and resources written by a friend of mine, for example, Jan Frank, a therapist in Los Angeles, a Christian woman who was sexually violated by her stepfather beginning at the age of 12, 2 weeks after she became born again at a camp. And he molested her for years, all the while they went to church behind their carefully polished masks. Her marriage almost burned to the ground because of the damage that crippled her ability to live in love. But God intervened and began a healing process, and now she helps others. And she's written two books, Door of Hope and When Victims Marry. Also, Dr. Dan Allender has written a wonderful book for Christian people who've suffered abuse called Wounded Heart. And these books may not be the whole answer, but they can be wonderful, informative resources to let you know that long after tonight is over, God has raised up testimonies and resources to serve you, to give you light at the end of a dark tunnel that you can mend. And you may not have had a choice about becoming somebody's victim, but you can have a choice about staying one. There's good news that Jesus can bring mending to these wounded places. Do I make sense? Well, anyway, I had to learn to forgive my abuser. It was one thing to release my dad, a basically nice guy who never meant to hurt me. But what about people who do mean to hurt you? Well, you know, he had been dead for over a decade, my abuser. This meant I could not go to him and say, "I just want to thank you for giving me opportunities to grow in my Christian character." And before I got in touch with the shame part of what happened to me, I had to first get in touch with the anger part. If I could have described my anger, it would have sounded something like this: "I can't believe I have to pick up these pieces and live with the shadows and consequences because of your selfish choices with me." And that's, of course, the very sanctified version I'm giving you tonight. I got in touch with anger. In fact, as Jan says so well in her own material, before you get better, like I said, you usually go to worse. And the worse is facing how you really, truly feel about what happened. She talks about in Nineveh, you know, in the book of Nehemiah, when Jerusalem is rebuilt, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed, the Hebrew children are taken captive, and then under King Cyrus, they're able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. What do they do? Have you ever noticed this? Many times people don't. They read over it. But Jan points out a very important feature. Before they rebuilt the city, they had to take an inventory first of its destruction, and they grieved the destruction of Jerusalem, and after facing the ruin and the grief, then they rebuilt. That's why God will force you to see how bad it is before he rebuilds the wounded heart. And there's where when we tell people, you've got to forgive, we put that shellac over what may be still an open wound. Do you follow me? Timing is everything. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 6 says this, "The wise will understand there is a time and a purpose for every procedure, though your misery weighs heavily upon you." God will not compromise his very best to heal you just to make things comfortable and convenient today, because he's not just working to make your life an improved lifestyle of convenience right now. He's working out the 100 million billion year plan for your character to develop in knowing him, I would say. So there's no compromise. At any rate, before I got in touch with my pain, I got in touch with my anger. And I'm so grateful that I had wise, informed counsel to serve me, and my board knew, my family knew, my wife was a great support. I didn't walk through that valley by myself. And one day, I was feeling so angry, and I got on the phone, and I said to my counselor, and he said, "Are you feeling anger?" And he said, "Sai, remember your emotions have been bottled up for years. Now, like a carbonated beverage, well shaken, suddenly the cork removed, now those emotions are going to rush forward and you're going to fear you're losing control, but you're not. God has you boundaried. You're not out of control, and these powerful, potent feelings will not last forever. You will not be swept away. You will not drown in the waters. Don't be afraid. It's temporary, and stability will return. So in your anger, don't sin." But I did. Now that did not mean that I went out and got drunk and burned buildings down. It didn't mean that I went home and yelled and screamed at my wife and kid. I didn't even kick the dog. We didn't even have a dog. But here's how I sinned in my anger. Maybe you've done this too. Have you ever been ripped off? Have you ever suffered injustice? Have you ever wished you could get the last word? Well, here's what I began to do. I began to fantasize and meditate what I'd like to say and what I'd like to do and what I'd want him to know and how I'd like him to feel. Anybody know what I mean? And one day, in the middle of my meditation, the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder. And he said a profoundly interesting thing to me. He said, "Sai, I am the God of the past, the present, and the future. I know everything and everyone, and I know this man and what he did. What do you want me to do to him?" I thought, wow, I never thought of the cosmic option before. Anyway, before I could continue with that thinking, the Lord finished his sentence. He said, "Sai, do you want me to capture him, expose him in the community, shame him, and then run him out of town on a rail? And then after I run him out of town on a rail, do you want me to capture him, have him tortured before you, and then executed, that your desire for revenge will be satisfied?" Because he said, "If that's what you want, Sai, I've already done it." And he showed me Jesus on the cross. Now listen to me very, very carefully. The Lord did not mock me. He did not rebuke or chastise me. He was not ridiculing me. He was helping me see the truth. And the truth was, Jesus wore the sin of my abuser. Is that right? And he was run out of town on a rail in shame. He was captured and tortured, and then he was executed for that crime against me. Is that right? Isn't that what your theology says in the Bible? Jesus bore it all, including specifically that crime against me. Would you agree? And you know what? When I recognized it, it didn't make me feel wonderful. See, revenge promises to taste so good, but it doesn't. And this is where the Lord had to remind me. I'm entitled to be angry. I'm entitled to feel ripped off. I'm entitled to want justice, and I'm entitled to be sad. I am not entitled to hate and get revenge. Isn't that what God tells us? I also had to realize another shocking revelation at this point, that just because I was the victim in this little story, that God did not love me more than my violator. God loved that man, and that man is more than an abuser. He was not just a one-dimensional bad person. He was more than a molester. That man Jesus died for and Jesus loved just as much as Jesus loved me. And why do I mention this? Because many victims feel that they are entitled to hate. They feel entitled to look down upon the one who wounded them. And indeed, that is a normal human reaction. I'm not faulting you. If that's how you feel, I've been there and done that. What I'm saying is, Jesus challenges me that if I want to be treated with mercy from God when I sin, then I had better give mercy to people who also don't deserve it. I didn't have to like him or trust him. I needed to give him mercy because that's what I am expecting from God all the time. Isn't that right? And I had to realize that maybe I was a victim here in this story, but there have been other times I've made wrong choices that have hurt people, and I sure do expect people to be generous with me and understanding toward me and patient with me and merciful to me. And I had got to learn that if I expect to receive it, I have to learn to sow it and give it to people who also may not deserve it. Is that right? Because God says he has no favorites. Now, I had a hard time forgiving my abuser for just one more little reason. Let me get to this. I was told in my early Christianity, I don't know why I got this stuck in my head, but I was believing amiss, that, you know, if I forgive what happened, then it's thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. And I didn't want to forget it yet. Now that I was beginning to get in touch with the impact of what had happened, I was needing to take a good long inventory of it and take a look at what happened and examine it for the first time in my life. And I was thinking that, no, now forgiveness means I forget about it and throw it away and move on like it never happened. And I wasn't ready yet because I needed to know that it mattered to somebody what happened to me. Especially, you know why? When I had this man coming after me one time, I tried to get away from him and I hid in the closet. And in the closet there were louver slats. And I could hear him calling out for me. And I hid in that dark closet, scared to death. You see, the thing that traumatized me was not the sex part. I was a little kid. I didn't understand the sex. It defiled me. It taught me things I shouldn't know. But it didn't traumatize me. He did not rape me. It wasn't terrible, violent attack against me. But the thing that traumatized me wasn't the sex. It was the sensation that I was abandoned, unseen, unprotected, and powerless to events that I could not control. And it was in the closet that I cried out for someone to help me. My daddy to help me, but my daddy couldn't. He was at the office and naive. Neighbors were concerned, but not involved. My mother was unstable, an alcoholic, and probably passed out. And this man was allowed to come after me. And I felt trapped, alone, powerless, unseen, and that it didn't matter to anybody. And so now when I was beginning to face it, I needed to know, did this matter to somebody? It surely did to me. Well, one day, in the middle of a wonderful prayer event, the counseling I got really wasn't so much about counsel. It was more about praying that the presence of God would visit and that God would show me what I needed to know. And one day he did. In the middle of a beautiful prayer moment, the Lord revealed himself to me as a father, the father who should have seen it, who did, in fact. And he began to cry over what had happened to me. And it was the first time I saw that what happened to me mattered to somebody. And I began to cry for the first time over how I had been ripped off. And as I cried, the Lord put his arms around me and said the most profound thing. It may not be exactly a quote in Scripture, but the idea is absolutely biblical. When he said, Daddy sees it, and Daddy's sorry, and Daddy cares. Now I want you to hear me. The Lord did not take away what happened to me. He did not make it stop hurting. He did not change my history. What he did was he shared my pain and let me know that my life mattered to him. And I can assure you as a counselor and as a pastor and as a man walking with the Lord that the greatest revelation you will ever get is not the mysteries of the universe or how your career will unfold one day. It is the knowledge that your life, your happiness and your sadness, that your life matters to God. You'll never get a bigger revelation than that, in my opinion. And when I got the revelation that my life mattered to God, then he shared my pain. He didn't change it, but he made me feel loved and understood. And that enabled me to face all of the mountain of the rest of it. Well, you know, I understand this now as a father myself. When my father was a little girl learning to ride her bicycle, like all children who do learn to ride a bike, she eventually had a pretty terrible crash and burn one day. And she spun out across the concrete pavement and she picked her bloodied body up, bleeding at every joint and limb, screaming at a frequency pitched so high only a dog could hear it. And she ran to me, and all I could do was pick her up in my arms and hold her and instinctively say the same thing. Honey, Daddy knows it hurts. Daddy's sorry. Daddy cares. Let Daddy kiss it. And eventually she regained her composure. And she slipped off of my lap. And I looked at her mangled little body and I said, Honey, you've had a rough go here today. Do you want to go in and get cleaned up and call it a day and stay inside? Or do you want to get cleaned up and come back out and play? And she said, I want to come back out and play. And I realized her injuries may not be fatal, but they were going to hurt her for a couple of days. But when my daughter ran to me, she did not run to me to make the pain stop. She ran to me for the more profoundly important psychological truth. Does my pain matter to you, Daddy? After all, you are the source that lets me know that I'm valuable. And when I see that my suffering moves your heart, then I can believe that my life is actually valuable, that I matter. Do you get it? And that's why we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to grieve, not lecture and offer platitudes and cliches, but we are to grieve with those who grieve. Because when it comes to pain, there's nothing you can say to stop it from hurting. But you can put your arms around the wounded heart and say, your pain matters to me. And that's a reflection of the Father heart of God. Because how many people, even here tonight, never heard it from their own parents? They were told to shut up, buck up, get over it, be tough, be strong, you're mistaken. And maybe sometimes that's understandable, and even sometimes our own parents didn't get love either in the way they needed to give it to us. But the point is, if you didn't get it the first time, there's a God in heaven who would delight to give you the revelation your soul needs, even tonight. Are you with me? He says he is a father to the fatherless. That is, those who were never nourished emotionally, and those who have been unprotected. Psalm 10, the victim's prayer, says, I cry out to you, God, where were you? How long will it go on? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Where were you? And then about verse 12, verse 13, God responds and says, I do see it, and it does matter, and I do care, and I will intervene, and I will become your covering, and I will repair you, and I will nourish you and be a father to those who were never fathered. That's what I find God's people are desperately needing. Not more information, not more religious experience. They need to know their lives matter to God. And then, whatever mountain you got to climb or valley to slog through, when you know God is with you and that you matter to Him, He will help you face it and bring you through. Would you agree? That's what I've learned. My last illustration here before we conclude. Well, almost. I had to also reckon in the area of trusting the character of God again. It happened like this. In 1982, I asked my fiancé to marry me. My girlfriend, Karen, I wanted her to become my wife. I loved her. I could not imagine spending my life without her. And so I proposed, and she said, I do. But you know what's strange? Immediately after I proposed to her, and she said yes, immediately after our engagement, I became a neurotic control freak. I know you can't imagine that. But at any rate, what happened was, Karen, now that I was going to join my heart to her and open up and be vulnerable in a new way relationally, I found myself bound by fear. And every time Karen went to the store, I had to walk with her and escort and guard her. And every time she wanted to walk home from work to her apartment, I had to guard her and oversee her and escort her. And everything she did, I had to be there, a constant shadow, a traveling companion, overseeing and protecting her. And I wish I could say it was because of chivalry, but it was not. It was because I was afraid. I couldn't understand what was going on, and my wife is one of seven children. I married this village of 28 people. I have six macho brother-in-laws. And my wife, having endured that and survived her childhood, said, you know, honey, I've been on earth for years, and before I ever knew you. And I grew up in a rough-and-tumble home, and I was able to walk in the world before knowing Jesus, and He overseed and protected me just fine, and now you're beginning to suffocate me. I think you have a fear problem. And again, she was right. And so, I didn't know what to do. Well, I was getting ready to go to a conference. A very famous speaker on the issue of inner healing was there. Now, of course, being a new believer for 2.5 years meant that I already knew everything. And now that I knew everything is under the blood, that we don't need to remember things in the past anymore because it's all dealt with. Why, of course, do we need to consider inner healing? What's this mystical mumbo jumbo? I'm so glad I went to the conference anyway, where God could both humble me and heal me and teach me a few more things. At any rate, before I left to travel across North America on a train to Vancouver, British Columbia, the conference site, my wife-to-be made for me a little pasta dish, and there in the middle of that meal, I saw an image of my dead mother surface in the eye of my mind. And this was not a repressed memory surfacing out of the blue. I remember seeing my dead mother in the coffin. I was brought in to view her in the coffin as a memorial, a marker, a memory, that I would know she had not run off but was indeed dead. It was what was suggested by the counselor, that the child see the dead mother. It may be hurtful, but there was no pain-free way to attend to death. And so I remembered seeing her dead, and that's not the unusual thing. The unusual thing was that now that the image surfaced in the eye of my mind, it surfaced with terrible, stabbing pain. My eyes welled up with tears, catching me off guard, and I looked over at Karen and I said, "Honey, I do not know what's going to happen at this conference, but I feel like God is setting me up." You know how he is. Anyway, I went to this conference. There I heard the speaker teach on this issue of healing the damaged soul. And it made sense. I repented of my Noah for this, and this will not be your time. Some of you don't need to have issues addressed now or maybe later. But some of you, this is your moment for God to do a little bit of business with you and to bring mending to obstacles that keep you from going forward with him. And so people began to weep, and then the Lord began to minister to me. Oh, there's nothing like the presence of God and its tangible effect upon the heart. And there I saw myself, a wounded, bleeding child, and my mother dead, the car wreck, off to the side, and I'm crying out for my mother, and she's dead. And then I see Jesus suddenly appear into the situation, and instinctively I try to get to him. But suddenly there's a terrible, dark barrier between us, and in it is the word forgive. I thought, this is getting just a little too esoteric and symbolic here for me, Lord. What? What are you saying? And I'm so glad that the teacher instructed us that if God should speak to your heart in a symbolic way through pictures, it's God's job to make the images clear. It's not your job to play guessing games with what God's trying to say. God's a communicator and the ultimate communicator, and it is his responsibility to illumine and give revelation. I can't manufacture it. Is that right? So, she said, if God's speaking and you don't understand it, then ask God to clarify. And you know what? Just like that, he did. He said, "Son, the barrier between you and I wish to forgive it. It is an outstanding debt. It is sin. You have accusation against my character." I beg your pardon? And then he showed me the rest of the story. Isn't that the power of a revelation? God shows you that which is the truth. You just didn't see it until he turned on the light. It's like 100,000 megabytes being downloaded into your brain. You suffer the aha syndrome. Oh. You know, a revelation, I tell people, it's like if there are beautiful paintings on these walls, but the lights are off. People can be accurate when they say to you, there are beautiful paintings on the wall. But it's a different situation altogether when someone turns the light on. Would you agree? That's the power of a revelation. And so God showed me the revelation. Si, the reason why you're having a difficult time trusting Karen into my care, the reason why you feel an overarching, overwhelming need to always protect her, comes from this accusation against me. What accusation? And he showed me that the day that I was led into the funeral parlor to look at my mother in the coffin, before I walked through the doors that fateful day to see that image, the director of the funeral home knelt down in an attempt to, I guess, cushion me for what I was about to observe. And he's not a therapist and he's not a pastor. He was the owner of a business and he tried to cushion the blow. And here's what he said to me. "Si, remember that God loved your mommy so much that he took her to be in heaven to be another pretty flower in his garden." And the reason why I had a hard time trusting God today with my wife to be is that if God is like that, who rips out of your life people that you need and love for his own selfish interests, then how could I trust people that I care about and am going to bond my heart to into God's care today? Therefore, you can see how the past accusation against God's character had the echo effect traveling through time, still coloring my perception of God with those that I needed to trust into his care. Are you with me? That's how the undone past continues to affect today and tomorrow. Are you with me? Now, I'm going to tell you again, I bet you 5 years of counseling might have been useful, but I bet it wouldn't have helped me find that difficulty like a well-timed revelation revealed. You see, what that man said to me was not the truth. The truth was God's heart was broken that my mommy was dead, and God was sorry about my pain. And that would have made God an advocate. Instead, his mistake in theology said, God rips out of your life people that you love, and therefore he can't be trusted with them. And since all of our faith comes down to trusting God, is God good all the time? Is he good when he gives you a beautiful new home? And is he still the same God that you worship tonight when the house burns to the ground? Is he good God when he gives you a beautiful new baby? Or when the baby dies, is he still good and God? These are the challenges all of us face in our very real lives on earth, filled with trial and suffering promised to us due to the fallen nature that we live with within and around us, and due to the fact that Satan knows how to inflict pain and we have the power of wrong choices. Isn't that true? Is God good all the time? Corrie Ten Boom, concentration camp survivor. Some of you know her story. She and her Christian family, because of their Christian convictions, helped Jews escape Nazi-occupied Germany. And God allowed that ministry and blessed it, but then allowed them to be caught. And they were shipped off to the concentration camps. And all of Corrie's family died in the concentration camps. She alone survived. Her sister Betsy, before she died, was challenged by people in the concentration camps. How can you say there is a God of love? How can you say there is a God of power when he allows this hell on earth? And Betsy said, if you knew God, you would know he is love and that this is not his fault. This is the work of evil men under the lordship of Satan. I don't know why God allowed it, but this much I know. Maybe God had us come to this concentration camp to remind you that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. She died. Corrie survived. And Corrie defines faith in God the best I ever heard. Some mistakenly teach that if you have big faith, you get a big name, big ministry, big bank account, big house, big car. But the Bible tells me, Jesus said, you don't have to have much faith. It has to be actually quite little to move mountains. And who has faith? The person who rises up out of a wheelchair and glorifies and astounds, or the person who, when trapped, still glorifies God and honors him with what they have? Isn't that right? Who has faith? Corrie defines it the best I ever heard. Faith is simply trusting God when life has given you a reason not to. Isn't that what we're all challenged to face? Life gives every one of us an accusation against God because God says, I am good all the time. And see what happens when we don't trust God's character? We tend to shake a fist. How could you let this happen to me? When God says, don't shake your fist. Open it up and give me the list of things that have been taken from you. Write down the inventory of how you've been ripped off, and then I will see that the devil will pay you back. Because you see, God never said he was fair. God says he's just. And justice is better than fairness. You know why? Fairness says you're treated all the same. I don't want to be treated the same. I want individual attention, and so do you. The Bible says we get individual rewards, don't we? Here's the point. Justice says, I will treat you individually and give you your day in court, and I will hear your individual complaint, and I will see that you are compensated, not with somebody else's repayment, but with a unique repayment and compensation for you. Don't shake your fist. Open it and give to me your complaint, and I, the just judge, will see that you are repaid. That's trusting God's character. Would you agree? All of this I learned through forgiveness, and when I realized that I had accusation against God, I asked him to please forgive me, and just like that, he did. And then he began to minister to my wounded heart. And you know what? Now I'm able to get on airplanes, and I'm able to leave my wife and daughter. Right now, they're in the United States. They flew away 2 days ago. Do you know why I was able to put them on an airplane? Because I can trust them into the character of God that whether they live or die, God is good all the time. And I'm able to go get on an airplane this very week and travel somewhere else. You know why? Because whether I live or die, God is good all the time. I've had to reckon it and face it and come to believe that his character is good regardless of life on earth and its difficulties, vulnerabilities, and risks. I've had to face it. All of us will. You see, I realized that I didn't trust God with my wife-to-be, and after I had that revelation, I thought, wow, this is inner healing, and I cried, and I cried, and I cried, and I thought, how cool. Then, it wasn't quite finished. 2 days later, the conference was over, and I was alone in my hotel room. My roommates had checked out, and you know what I'm going to say here? Sometimes God will minister to us at the altar, and sometimes God will minister to us in a group. Sometimes God likes to get you alone, where no guru will be the one you look to, but you will look to God, that he may do something deeply personal and private for you. And so, God had me private, alone, because sometimes I find, I don't know about you, but my ego can still be intact enough that sometimes I am unwilling to take off my mask in front of other people and fall apart. And God, understanding that, had me cornered alone. And there in the middle of my shower, wouldn't you know, the Lord showed that image of my mother surface in the eye of my mind, and I heard the terrible words I blocked out of my head and would not allow myself to hear. I heard my father say, "She's dead. She'll never be back again." And I began to cry for the first time in my life over my mother's death. You know, the counselor assigned to my case a year after my mother's death had said to my dad, "I'm kind of worried about Si. You know, he's never expressed any emotional reaction at all to your mother, to his mother's death. He's never cried. He's never been angry. He's been like a tranquil lake, but under it, of course, were deep swirling currents." Finally, it surfaced when I could finally face the pain, and indeed it hurt, and I climbed out of that shower and I cried, and I cried and cried and cried like any normal kid should have for the death of his mother. I cried for 4 days all the way across the North American continent on that train trip back home. I felt so bad for the steward in our compartment. There I was up against the window as the landscape sped by. Snot and tears all over the place. And the steward came up to me and said, Are you all right? I'm so sorry. Are you okay?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm integrating and I'm better psychologically than I've ever been before." And finally, when I got it out of my system, you know, there's nothing like grieving to get over grief. When I finally got over it, I got home and I was able to see Karen in a completely different light. Again, no longer the need to control and oversee and protect and manipulate. I could now open my clenched fist and entrust her into the care of God so that fear would not cripple my relationship to her and my daughter and the others that I love. And so I've learned that sometimes when fear still echoes in my heart, that now when I am afraid, I can cast my anxieties on God so that fear isn't my master. The weakness drives me to God, and that's how His strength is made perfect in my weakness. All this I learned through forgiveness. Does that make sense now about forgiveness? That's how Jesus brings healing to the brokenhearted. When people say, "What did Jesus do for you?" That's what He did for me that enabled the blockages to my growth to be removed so that I could continue to grow. Heal, mend, function, live. Not like it never happened, but at least the scars you see are not open wounds that cripple me. Because scars not only give evidence that you've been damaged, they give evidence that you can heal. Isn't that right? My last point as we conclude. There is a conclusion here, believe it or not. The last point is this. I want to share with you a little story, an illustration that I love to impart to my audiences. I've shared it different places, and it gives me pleasure to repeat it for you here tonight. Because, you know, long after tonight is over, again, I can't fix your problems. I don't have all the answers, and I'm still working on my own stuff. But there is light at the end of that tunnel. But remember, whatever it is you're working on, God loves you. He will help you. He can work it all out for good to accomplish His purposes. We mustn't give up on His character. And so, I'd like to share with you what I call my angel story, because I learned an important life lesson in an event with my daughter. When she was very little, I guess about 5, 6, she had a collection of inexpensive little angels, glass, ceramic, and one of them in particular was porcelain with these really finely detailed feathered wings. And I'm sure the angel itself was actually quite theologically incorrect. You know, she had this 1960s flip bouffant hairdo, and she had this little bell dress with flowers on it and her hands piously folded in prayer. But my daughter thought this angel was really cool, and we kept it up on a shelf because it was thin, fine porcelain, and because I wanted it to survive more than just that year, I would keep it up on the shelf out of harm's way, occasionally letting her hold it, putting it back. Well, one day, my daughter, who was a very physical, active person, was coming after me, and we were having the pillow fight above them all, running through the apartment, screaming. She had me cornered in her room. I prepared to defend myself. And unfortunately, in my attempt, my arm hit and jarred the shelf that had this porcelain angel on it. And so, of course, you know, I knocked that baby into orbit when I hit that shelf. And that porcelain angel, you know, tottered like this, and then finally lost the fight with gravity and began to tumble into space. And my daughter and I said, "No!" We ran after that thing, but of course we could not get to it. It fell between our grasp and shattered on the floor. We walked up to the ruined pieces of that thing. My daughter looked down at it and looked up at me and said, "You killed her." And I felt so terrible because I knew she loved this thing. And I said, honey, Daddy has a credit card. Let Daddy get you another one. And she said, but I want this one. Fix it, she said. Okay. So I scooped up the remains on a piece of cardboard and I gingerly carried them to the dining room table, my daughter following behind me, dressed in black with a shawl on her head, beating her breast. I tell people, I don't know where she gets her dramatic flair. Anyway, but then again, you've never met my wife. So anyway, I was, trying to reassemble this angel, and so I got out the super glue, and I began to glue that thing back together. Now, as you may know, when you try to reassemble broken porcelain, well, there are just some things you can't undo. And so there were chips and cracks, and some of the pieces had turned to powder, and so there were missing pieces and uneven surfaces that would never be smooth and polished again. And I put that thing together, leaving my fingerprints on it. And finally, I guess after 30, 40 minutes, whatever, I reassembled it. I presented it to my daughter, and the thing looked more like a mosaic. I said to my daughter, honey, think Picasso. And I gave that thing to her. And I said, honey, look, I worked really hard, and this was the best I could do. And I broke it. I'm glad to replace it because it's absolutely trashed. It's never going to be perfect. And she said the most amazing thing to me. She said, Daddy, it doesn't have to be perfect for me to love it. Don't throw it away. And I kind of got the picture. Our lives, damaged by the fall in general and very specifically in the things that happened to us, broken on the ground, if God wanted perfection, He would have scooped up the remains and thrown them away. It's been very costly and inconvenient for God to work to reassemble. And even after He reassembles our lives, the scar tissue and brokenness, chips, cracks, uneven surfaces, and missing pieces may be glaringly evident. And you know what? Maybe so what? Because if we need perfection, we can borrow Christ's. But Christ's life and His sacrifice prove the point that even in our broken, crippled estate, God had no intent to trash us, because we don't have to be perfect for Him to love us. He proved how valuable we were. Even before we knew Him, He provided Christ's life to buy us back, even broken. So long after tonight's over, whatever you have to walk out of here and face on the inside of your life or in your family, though you may have to make amends, or maybe you are waiting for someone to release you, or you need to experience release, whatever may need yet to happen for you, I pray you will live the rest of this year realizing it is a gift, for no one knows what tomorrow will bring. And that's why I want you to get your accounts short if you can. And maybe tonight is not your night, and maybe for some of you it is. And maybe it won't be here, but maybe it'll be in private somewhere else. Maybe in a counselor's office, maybe with a pastor, maybe with some friends who understand, maybe alone in the presence of God. But whatever you have to face, I hope you will remember that there's a God who began the good work in you, and He values you even like you are, and He will help you make it, get it completed. So please persevere with Him. You're not a failure if you fail. You're just a human. But don't fail to continue to get up and trust the character of God to work it for good. Would you agree? What do those words say in the old song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. It will be worth it all when we see Him. Think of that. When my daughter was a little girl, I used to sing a song to her, and I won't sing it for you. But the words are very precious from an old hill song. I love it. Remember these words. It's a cold, cold world that we're walking through. Lay down the burden of your heart, for you know it's love that He has for you. Lay down the burden of your heart. Lay down the burden of your heart. I know you'll never miss it. Show your daddy where it hurts, and let your daddy lift it. Whatever it is tonight that burdens you, the Lord never said He would take away all our burdens, but He said, bring them to Me, and I will daily bear them. Isn't that right? Let's know Him just a little bit better this evening. Let's worship Him as we conclude. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, tonight, Your people have gathered together with expectation. And I know, Lord, that it's not just about me. It's really anticipation of what You will do in our lives in this community. Lord, You know that there are people here who, indeed, their hearts are damaged, and they need, if not the healing touch tonight, they need to know You see it, and that it matters, and that You love them, and that You understand them, and that You don't hate them, and You're not ashamed of them, and that You will help it You will redeem it, and you will heal it. You will free them. Tonight, Lord, there are those of us who have judged others critically. We pray you will forgive it, and you will help us to be a better reflection of your loving character in our broken world. And Lord, there are some of us here tonight who have touched others in wrongful ways, and we're sorry. Help us, Lord, to be accountable, and help us to make amends where we can, and help us to do better, that our lives may glorify you, that we will live behind the boundaries. And Lord, some of us have been touched wrongly, and we're afraid of intimacy, or maybe we overattach too easily. You know, Lord, that we can be so damaged, and I'm so glad that you inspire hope and confidence and the assurance of love that you will work it out, all that which we surrender to you. Give my brothers and sisters in need here tonight the wisdom to find responsible help, and protect them in their neediness, Lord, from being taken advantage of. And I pray here tonight that not only would we who are in this room obtain from you what we need, Lord, but I pray for those who are not here tonight who need to be, those in our community who are in deception, those who are wounded and need to know your healing and your love. I pray that we who are here who partake of it can go and comfort others with the comfort that we experience from you. Lord, you know that many of us get ripped off in life, but rather than cursing you tonight, forgive us for this reaction in our hearts. Help us now to trust you tonight, God, that you will take what we offer and you will multiply it and give us lives worth living in spite of what's been taken. You will take what remains and you will multiply it for your glory. Increase your kingdom in and through us, we would ask, and we believe you will do this and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's honor the Lord tonight. He is good. Now listen, what we're going to do now is we're going to do the right thing. We're going to take the focus off of Psy, and we're going to put it where it really should be all along anyway, and that is on the character of God, because isn't that what all of this has been about? Isn't it wonderful that even though we're not perfect, we can begin to relax a little bit and understand that our lives have more meaning to God than maybe we understood? Christ is the proof of it. And so tonight we want to have a chance to give you the chance to do a little business with God. You don't have to. There is no pressure. But there is opportunity. That tonight we're going to have an item and then an opportunity for worship where I don't have to be the guru to pray for you. But if you would like to do some business with God and make tonight in May of 2001 a memorial when you invited God a little deeper and drew a little nearer, tonight's an opportunity for that. So let's have the item and let's have our chance of worship this evening so we can close our event tonight focused on God. Would you be willing to do that? Let's do that tonight.